Well, please join me in your copy of the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, let me remind you in your bulletin, if you're tracking with this and you're note-taking, I have an insert that will correspond with our PowerPoint this morning. I came across something I wanted to share with you this morning by way of introduction. Happened several years ago, many years ago. The story reads like this: dressed as a rag doll, Melody Schick, who at the age of 24, sat with a teddy bear cradled in her left arm and staring into space from a revolving platform. Only her eyes moved. And then, 5 hours and 43 boring minutes later, she rose slowly and tried to smile. You see, Miss Schick was seeking to beat the world record for sitting still. The previous record was 5 hours and 32 minutes. She went 5 hours and 43 minutes. And this record attempt took place at a Dallas shopping center as hundreds of shoppers watched. Boy, that sounds like a fun day, doesn't it? Sitting still, doing nothing, and spinning in circles, just putting on a show. You say, wow, sadly, this looks a lot like Christ's church at times. Sitting still, doing nothing, spinning in circles, merely concerned with the show. You say, is that too harsh of a statement? Perhaps. Or maybe not. If the survey numbers here in America are so high with regards to claiming to be born again, why is the church's impact so low? What's the disconnect? I believe that the reason is this: few Christians really rarely get around to taking a hard look at what Jesus Christ says and what he means when it comes to being one of his disciples. That's why I'm so excited that our current study finds us launching out of a very, very important text of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. This type of a disciple is not content to stand still. Remember two studies ago as we looked at this text, look at verse 13, we see here, though the word disciple is not mentioned in this verse spells out what is the end game for everyone who's in Christ. What is the end game for the individual members of the church? It's simple. It's not a mystery. Verse 13, until we all attain to three things, to the unity of the faith, that's Christ-centered doctrine. And then it says, until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, the epignosis, that's knowing him on a very personal level. What is that? That's a Christward passion. And then as we finish the verse, it says, until we all attain to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What is that? That's a Christ-like brilliance. The longer we're in Christ, the more we are focused on Christ-centered doctrine, the more we know him with a Christward passion, guess what? The more we look like him. We resemble Christ. We grow in Christ-likeness. And though the word disciple is not in that verse is the best definition I know of in the New Testament of what a New Testament disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. And we've made this discovery as we looked at this verse. We decided and we discerned that a disciple like this, an Ephesians 4:13 disciple, is not content to stand still. They're not content to blend in. They're not content to sit still, do nothing, spin in circles, and put on a show. Life is too short, and the commitment is too high. We saw that such a disciple will move in four different directions. And in our previous study 2 weeks ago, we saw that the first direction an Ephesians 4 disciple moves is up towards God as a worshiper. It looks something like this. The question is, what is the next direction in which he or she moves? So let's pull both of these directions together. You have the Ephesians 4:13 disciple. The first direction he or she moves, is up towards God as a worshiper. And we looked at John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. The disciple knows that worship is constant, it's confident, and it's careful to maintain a balance. We got that. And though we use John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 as the main verse, the main passage to remind us of what a worshiper is, we could have also used the great commandment that Christ gave. When he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, there's nothing to you that's not involved in your commitment to Christ, in your commitment to loving God. But he doesn't stop there. The second great command, Jesus says, flows out of the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, if you and I are growing in our love for God, it's going to show up not just during an hour where we're singing in unison, but it's also going to show up when we're outside of this hour of worship, intermingling with those around us. And so I put in your notes here that the next direction after moving up towards God as a worshiper is over. The direction I'm calling it is over. The best description of this relationship is that of a servant. Or you can look at it this way. If the first direction is the first great command, watch this, the second direction is the second great command. We are to be servants of all men. Now remember, If a growing disciple of Christ is consumed with Christ-centered doctrine, she wants to know the mind of Christ which we have in Scripture, then what is it that sends the disciple in each of these four directions? Well, obviously, it's Christ's teaching. That's why I love his words in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Disciples obey their Lord. And so as we're doing in all four of these directions, we're using the same outline. We want to see in each direction Christ's instruction first. What did he teach about this? Then we want to see, secondly, Christ's demonstration. Did he himself live it out so we know what it looks like? And then we want to see, number three, Christ's provision. What has Christ invested in you to make you a success and a disciple? In being a disciple, in being specifically a servant. And then finally, we'll look at Christ's expectation. After his teaching, after his perfect example, and after all that he's given to you, all that he's invested into you, it's only right and proper that Christ expect you and expect me to be a servant as a disciple. So let's first look at Christ's instruction. Christ's instruction. And we see this, our main verse here is going to be Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. And I'd like for you to turn to that text with me. And we could go to several different contexts to hear our Lord's teaching on being a servant, on greatness. But this one captures the essence of everything that he teaches on this topic. So this will be our main text for direction number two. By the way, you can probably discern something right now. By the time we're done with this chart, we'll have a center. That's Ephesians 4:13. We're going to have four directions and a brief passage in each direction. I'm going to challenge our church family to memorize this chart and the verses, not just the references. We want to own what it means to be a disciple. So this text will be Matthew 20, 20 through 28. And look down at your text as I begin reading at verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they said to him, we are able. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink, a cup of persecution. but to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Stop reading there. It's quite a text. The disciples were yet once again engaged in their favorite hobby of debating behind Jesus' back who's supposed to be the greatest. This is a debate that doesn't happen just one time in the Gospels. It happens frequently in the 3 years, including in the upper room on the eve of his suffering. They're still arguing about greatness. This time, a relative of Christ brings in her two sons, two of his disciples, and they're getting her to ask for them. We want the top seats, Lord. We want the visibility. Trouble is brewing, because by the time we get to verse 24, now the other disciples are upset. They're upset that they don't have a relative to represent them. They're upset with the boldness of this play for power and position in front of the others. Yeah, there's trouble here. And you know what it's time for? It's time for a seminar on greatness, a seminar on leadership from Jesus. Look at verse 25 and 26. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." I mean, this is yet again a jolt to the thinking of that day. And by the way, things haven't changed much. You and I have learned here in the West, as Western Christians, as affluent Christians, that the word first and greatest carries great weight and visibility and privilege. But Jesus says, no, I'm taking control of the definitions now. If you're one of my disciples, the greatest will be one who is a servant. And first will be the one who is a slave, a doulos. I'm in charge of the definitions, Jesus says. In essence, Christ teaches his followers, his disciples then and his disciples now, here today. He teaches his disciples that his kind of servant has three perspectives. And I find these all in verse 28. Look at verse 28. Everything he said from verses 24 and or 25 and following is leading to this statement in verse 28. Just as, circle that, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. An amazing verse. What are the three perspectives that Christ teaches are true for his servant? First of all, a true servant, like Christ prescribes, looks at himself or looks at herself and sees what? Sees a responder. A disciple of Christ who is postured as a servant sees others or sees himself or herself as a responder. How you fill in that last blank, that second blank, is everything. You see, a servant disciple does not look at themselves and see the center of the universe. A servant disciple doesn't look at themselves and see the king of the hill. A servant disciple doesn't look at themselves and see the one who is due respect. Of all people, Jesus himself didn't see himself that way. The text we read in Philippians 2 forever puts that to rest. He was God. Yet he didn't see his divinity and all of his glory something to be grasped or hoarded, but he humbled himself and he came as a man and as a servant. The two key words here that you see in verses 27 and 28 are so important. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your servant, or whoever be great will be your servant. This word servant is from the same place we get the word deacon. It's not referring to a male role. It's talking about someone whose role in life is to respond to the needs of someone else. That's what diakonos means. And then there's another key word that we see here. Slave at the end of verse 27. This is actually beyond a slave. This is a doulos. This is a bond slave. This is, whereas diakonos is referring to responding to the needs of another, doulos is responding to the will of another. I think of John the Baptist. You know, he had some very important people circling around him in John chapter 1 saying, "Who are you? Tell us who you are." These were religious leaders. The stage was set for John the Baptist to take glory and the microphone and the spotlight. And I love what we see in John the Baptist. His answers kept getting smaller. "I am not the Christ. I am not." No. His only goal was to deflect the attention from himself and to serve the way he was sent to serve. I think of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:19. "I made myself a servant unto all that I might gain the more." Or in Titus 1:1, he simply introduces himself to his friend as Paul, a servant of God. You see, a Christ-like servant looks at themselves and they see a responder. I am here. My identity is to respond to the spiritual needs of others and to respond to the will of my Lord. I am a responder. But there's a second part of his perspective. You see, he or she looks at life and sees an assignment. He looks at his life. She looks at her life and sees an assignment. I mean, assignment is all over verse 28 in our Lord's example. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served," why did he come? Here it is, "to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Can you just hear the mission, the assignment in his voice? Christ knew why he was here. He knew his posture as a servant, and he knew why he was here. In high school, early high school, one of my jobs, right after I was able to drive, I was asked to be one of the coaches for Independence Township up near Clarkston in their children's soccer league. I played soccer for Springfield, and in the summers, one or two of us were asked to coach teams. Just little kids, teach them, this is a soccer ball. Here's how you dribble. Try to touch the ball every two or three steps. Here's how you trap the ball without using your hands. Here's how you hit it with your head. Okay? You're going from 0 to 60 in like 8 weeks of the summer. Real young children. And I don't know where they got all their other coaches. Someone told me about the job and I went out for it and got it. And I loved it. There were probably about 10 different teams of children. 10 different soccer teams. For 2 hours, for 45 minutes, we'd work on drills with just our own team. And then the last 45 minutes, we'd all go to an assigned field and we'd play a game. My team against someone else's team. And everyone's playing. There are five games going on. And it was really funny because with little children that don't know much about soccer, wherever the soccer ball was on the soccer field, where were the other 22 kids? They were all around that ball, which was great. And every once in a while, an accident would happen, and the ball would break out. And then the pack chases the ball. And sometimes it would get near a goal, sometimes it wouldn't. And after a week or two of that, I'm like, "Well, we're going to change this, okay?" And so I started spending some of my first 45 minutes teaching the positions to these little kids. "Goalie, you never come out of this box." And I'd walk around the white line with them, and I'd say, "See these lines? This is your yard. You are never allowed to come out of this box until your parents come pick you up. Okay? This is you, and you can use your hands." And then I'd take the fullbacks, and I'd line them up, and I'd keep them within the broader box. I say, "This is your box. And if you're over on this side of the box, this is your yard. You don't go to that side of the box. The other fullback's going to take care of that." And I taught the midfielders, this is your part of the field. You stay on this side of your part. And I gave them boxes. They were thinking of boxes. And they got it. And then my forwards, the scorers, I said, you never come back from the halfway line. You always stay forward, but make sure there's someone. I was trying to keep them from going offside. And they understood it. It wasn't that technical. They were having fun. This is my yard. I never have to leave this yard. And don't you? And they were telling their teammates, "Don't you come in my yard?" You know. And they're getting all territorial. And it was fun. But I'll tell you what. Guess who ruled the last 6 weeks of the season? Yeah, me. We were undefeated. Why? Because while the other team was clumping, they were bunching like grapes wherever the ball was. My team stayed spread out. And when the ball did break out, which it eventually did, they'd pass it up and score. And it was easy because their goalie was over in the clump too. And I had coaches coming to me towards the end of the summer. What is your secret? How are you getting them to stay in their positions? And I wouldn't talk. I just wanted them to know, this is your area. This is why you're here. You know, I'd tell the fullbacks, if the ball comes to you, either the ball or the team player from the other side gets past you, but not both of them. Okay. You know, and it was great. It's not that complicated. And you know what? When it comes to living out our role as servant disciples, it's not complicated. You and I look at our life and we see our box. We see our role. We see our assignment. And it is he and she who see that gets something done. A servant disciple sees that you are here for one purpose. You are living out your identity as a servant of others and as a servant of God. But Christ's kind of servant disciple also has a third perspective in this verse. You see, they look at others and see opportunities. They look at others and see opportunities to actually serve. Wait, my identity is I'm a servant. And the whole reason I'm here is to serve, so as I lift my eyes up and I see other people in my life, I see them as opportunities. You see, servant disciples do not serve in a vacuum. There are people all around us for us to serve. He looks at others and sees opportunities. Look at verse 28 again. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, Christ met man's greatest need, and that was a need for substitution. It was a need for deliverance, for salvation. And a Christ-like servant looks at their marriage, if they're married. They look at the parenting task in front of them, if they're parents. They look at their church. They look at their parents. They look at their job. They look at their friends. They even look at strangers. And they see them as opportunities, ground zero for me to be a servant as a disciple. Paul agreed. We read these words this morning from Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ. Peter agrees. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount says in Matthew 7, 12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And what Christ is doing there theologically is he's reminding us that the law and the prophets can be summed up in love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Direction 2 flows out of direction 1. And let me say something to you about a Christ-like disciple who's a servant. Something you've probably noticed and you didn't realize it. That a servant like this, a servant like what Christ is prescribing here, is usually, listen, they're usually real quiet about it. They don't want the microphone. They don't want the spotlight. They don't want to put on a show. You see, their only concern is, the, as the song says, the audience of one. The gaze of their Lord. Because ultimately, as they serve others, they're serving Him. As they love others, they're merely reflecting the love they have from God. They're usually quiet about it. I don't know who wrote this, but I think it's true. Humility is like underwear. It's essential, but it's indecent if it shows, right? Maybe we should put that in our culture here. A better author, J. Oswald Sanders, who wrote the classic, Spiritual Leadership, writes these words. The spiritual leader will choose the hidden path of sacrificial service and approval of the Lord over the flamboyant self-advertising of the world. There's going to be a tension. There's going to be a tension that exists here in the West with a Christ-like disciple growing as a servant. There's going to be a tension between them and social media, for example, which says put what you do on display so others can notice it. No, this type of a servant is quietly moving in the shadows of people's lives with a smile on their face, knowing that the gaze of heaven is all that matters. You say, well, what does this look like? I mean, I hear what Jesus is teaching his disciples then and now that are bent on attention. What does it look like? Well, as we read in the call to worship this morning from Philippians 2, it looks like Christ, who left heaven to come rescue us. We look to Christ. So I want you to see, secondly, Christ's demonstration. And I'm just going to go through this kind of quickly as you jot down some notes and some text. You see, Christ demonstrates as we pan over the Gospels, as we go from coast to coast, from Matthew to John, and we see the various episodes of Christ, we see some themes come to the surface in different scenes that emphasize the fact that Christ was a servant. For example, Christ demonstrates that servants care enough to touch the unpleasant at personal risk. For a servant, it doesn't matter. They care enough to touch the unpleasant at personal risk. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, you're here in Matthew. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. The Sermon on the Mount ends in Matthew chapter 7. The invitation is given by talking about two types of trees, two different roads, two different foundations. You know the text. It's interesting to see who's still standing after the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that was preached to the disciples, but the multitude was listening in. Look at verse 1, right after the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 would have unfolded to the horror of the religious elite in Christ's day. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. And he said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. You see, Christ cared enough to touch the unpleasant, even at personal risk. The religious leaders of his day would one day indict him, saying he fellowships, he eats and drinks with sinners, meaning prostitutes and tax collectors. This Jesus in Mark chapter 5, for example, also became a safe place for a demoniac, someone possessed by many demons whom no one could bind. He was safe with Christ. so safe that after he was delivered from those demons, he wanted to remain with Christ. How about John chapter 13, where Jesus reaches out on the eve of his betrayal. He humbles himself as to the clothes he wears. He disrobes and puts on the attire of a servant, the towel of a servant, and then he reaches down and he washes the dirty feet of these disciples who are still arguing about greatness. And by the way, one set of those feet would betray him shortly. Another set of those feet would deny any acknowledgement of even knowing who Jesus is, Peter. But Christ reaches out as a servant and touches the unpleasant at personal risk. That's what a servant does. A servant is not afraid to get her hands dirty, his hands dirty. But what else do I see as I pan through the scenes of the Gospels? How does Christ demonstrate this? Well, he demonstrates that servants are bold enough to speak the truth against spiritual blindness. They're bold enough to speak the truth against spiritual blindness. I love Proverbs 27:6. It says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." You know what that verse is saying? It's saying what we see true in the life of Christ and every servant disciple like him. It's this: confrontation, loving confrontation, does not equal hate. Listen, when it comes to the truth, loving confrontation is equal to love. If your house is on fire, the most loving thing I can do is to pound on your door. And if you're not coming to the door and the fire's growing, I'm kicking the door down. Warning of error is love. I find it interesting that in Matthew chapter 23, jot this down and read it later, the whole chapter, where he declares woes on the religious elite of his day and calls them whitewashed graves. How's that? And that's on the short list. I find it true that in that text, his sharpest words were reserved for those who were the most blind to their spiritual condition. Wake up! Your house is on fire. You see, a servant doesn't cower in a corner with the truth. Knowing that they have the truth of the gospel and of God's word, they come out, they engage falsehood with the truth. They do it lovingly, but they do it with great passion. He was bold enough to speak the truth against spiritual blindness. What else do I see in his example? Well, he demonstrates that servants love enough to endure personal pain to meet real needs. I see that as I look at the gospel account. So where do you see him doing this? Well, at the end of the gospels, I see him in the garden looking out for his disciples. Even when the mob came to arrest Jesus, he says, "Release these disciples, you got me." I see him on the cross, listen to this, looking out for his mom as he addresses from the cross his disciple John and says, "Look to her, that's my mom, you call her mom now, take care of her." I see him on the cross looking out for me. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ, the ultimate servant, loved others enough to endure pain to meet real spiritual needs. I mean, the bottom line is, when it comes to Christ's example, is this: he served without a second thought. He served without hesitation. Some of you may remember from the history books of the NFL the name John Brody. John Brody was a former quarterback for the San Francisco 49ers. And someone once asked why a million-dollar player like him should have to hold the ball for field goals and points after a touchdown. I love his answer. He said, well, if I didn't, it would fall over. It's just what I do. It's just what I do. As we interview Christ this morning, he would say, it's what I do. I've come to serve, not be served. He says, you follow me. Follow my example. You say, well, that's an intimidating example to look at. Christ, I mean, it was Jesus, right? I mean, I can't do that. I can't live that life. You don't know my marriage. You don't know my home situation. You don't know my job or ministry. You don't know, you just don't know what I'm enduring on a daily basis, even with pain. How can I have a posture of a servant like that? I can't in and of myself. And you know, you're right. That's why I'm thankful for Christ's provision. What does he give to you and to me to make us a success in what he's called us to be as servants? A couple of things I'll suggest to you as we begin to tie up this theology of being a servant. First of all, Christ has given us a command to obey. He's given to us a command to obey. I've alluded to this several times in this message. I want you to see it and write it down. Matthew chapter 22. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Great command. Look at verses 36 through 39. Teacher, which is the great command in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost command. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, on these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets. The greatest command. And he even said it. He's using that kind of language. This is the greatest command, says Jesus. Love the Father. That's direction one. And if you're growing as a worshiper, one who loves God in all of their moments, as we saw 2 weeks ago, that's going to spill over into the second great command of being a servant to all men, saved and unsaved. We are servants. He's given us that command to obey. You feel the weight of that command? You say, well, I'd like to grow in those areas, but you don't know who I have to hang out with every day. You don't know who I have to wake up to every day. You don't know who I have to report to every day. That's true. But the greater the task of loving others as yourself or being a servant, the greater that challenge, listen, the greater the expression of love that is when you do that to God. The steeper the assignment, the higher the volume of your love to God and your obedience, because Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, John 14, 15. So this command is not a burden. This command is a mercy. God never gives you a command, but that his grace buoys you into that obedience. What else does he give you? Well, I'll put it this way. He gives you gifts to deploy or gifts to develop. What is that? The local church. Calvary Baptist Church is a local expression of the body of Christ. And this is a body of believers. It's a family. This is our family room, filled with people that have gifts to serve you with, and people that don't have your giftedness, and they need you to serve them. 1 Corinthians 12:7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Or Ephesians 4:16, one of my favorite verses on the New Testament community. It says, from whom the whole body, Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, there's no insignificant joint. According to the proper working of each individual part, there's no insignificant part of the body. And as they all work together, serving each other, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What a verse. That's our goal as a local church. And one of the greatest blessings God's given to you to make you a success as a servant is your church family. This is ground zero. Outside of your marriage, if you're married, outside of your home, this is ground zero. He also gives you a third thing. What does he provide for you? Needs to meet. Listen. You listen to everyone in your life. Without exception, everyone's hurting. Just get them talking. You're hurting. Every one of us walks with some sort of a limp from our past. Just watch. All of us hurt. All of us have needs. All of us are broken. Family and strangers, friends and foes. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Let's do good unto all people, especially to those who believe. Not just believers, but unsaved too. Or he says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll read it to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people, saved and unsaved. You say, well, man, my life's hard. You don't know the people in my life every day. And Jesus says, I do. I put them there. All the baggage that they brought with them into your life, I put them in your life for a reason. Because if you and I don't have needy people around us, and by the way, we're needy people too. But if we don't have needy people around us, you understand we cannot grow as a servant at all. We can only study about it. Needs to meet. And then he gives us a fourth resource to make us a success as servant disciples. And Casey alluded to this when he prayed for the offering. He gives us resources to spend. For this one, write down one text that's a great example, 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 18. It's the last chapter of 1 Timothy. Listen to this. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. You say, well, I'm not rich. I know I'm not rich. But we got to pan back a little bit away from Southeast Michigan and think the globe. When you look at the poverty across the globe, across the people groups, we are all affluent in Ypsilanti, no matter how little we have. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, and to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they, right now, can still take hold of that which is life indeed. And this doesn't just apply to accounts. It applies to possessions. It applies to the currency of time that we give others. Those of you who enjoy reading church history in our country, we'll know the name George Truett, a Baptist preacher from way in the past. But I love this quote from him. It is not the talents one has that makes him great, however many and brilliant they may be. It is not the vast amount of study that gives mental enrichment to the mind and life. It is not in shining social qualities. It is not the large accumulation of wealth that secures peace and honor. In none of these, measured by God's standard, does greatness reside. And then he says this, true greatness consists in the use of all the talents one has in unselfish ministry to others. He's given us resources to spend. But one more thing he gives us to make us a success as servants. He gives us a future to remember. A future to remember. I'm not wired to necessarily always enjoy a tour through an art gallery. I've tried. And there's been some art that has captured me, more modern art than more recent art rather than some historical ones. But I'm growing in my understanding of older art, and I'm told that there's a 19th century painting that shows a long row of beggars waiting in a soup line. And they all are ragged and rough looking. But if you focus carefully on this painting, in the background, around the head of one of these beggars, barely perceptible, is a halo. You see, the artist's intent is to say that as we are serving others, it's as if we're serving who? Christ. And isn't that what we see in Matthew chapter 25? A scene that is yet future. It's the judgment of the nations. Who will actually make it into the kingdom from the human perspective after the tribulation? But as we gaze at this future sight, we no doubt are gleaning truths for application today as well. Then the king will say to those on his right, this is Matthew 25:34, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in and naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" Listen to this. And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to" who? What does it say? "He did it to me. You did it to me." You say, okay, we have no excuses not to be growing as disciples. We have the instruction, we have Christ's example, and we've been reminded about what he's invested in us, what he's given to us to make us a success, and what he's called us to do as servants. So what's the assignment? What's the assignment, or what are Christ's expectations? Just learning about being a servant doesn't make us a servant. Just putting a servant post on social media doesn't make us a servant. Reading another book doesn't make us a servant. What has to happen? Well, first of all, I would suggest that you cultivate your heart. Cultivate your heart. I'm talking here of humility. Jesus said in Matthew 12:35, "The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good." And he's talking about whatever's in your heart you bring out. You cultivate humility in your heart, it will flow out. Andrew Murray's classic little paperback book on humility makes this statement: "Every Christian virtue, every manifestation of the Spirit's fruit, always and only springs out of the soil of humility." And remember this, a breakdown in direction number two always reveals a breakdown first in direction number one of being a worshiper. If I'm not serving others, it's because I'm not the worshiper I should be. It starts with humility. Again, Murray from his book Humility writes, quote, "What a solemn thought that our love to God will be measured by our everyday fellowship with men and the love it displays," end quote. So cultivate your heart. Pray this prayer of a servant: "Lord, I joyfully accept my identity as a responder to your will and man's needs. I accept the fact that I exist on this planet each day to carry this role out in every contact. So open my eyes to see each person as an opportunity for obedience. And deliver me from my pride and convince me afresh that I never look more like you than when I am serving others." Cultivate your heart. Secondly, open your eyes. Open your eyes. The people in your life that you have learned to build margin between you and them, the people in your life that you have learned to put hedges up between you and them, those people are not interruptions in your life. They are not inconveniences. They are your assignment. You say, I'll be a servant if I get to pick who I serve. That's not being a servant. Thirdly, move your feet. Move your feet. You see, today this direction is not merely a study. We are receiving from our Lord marching orders. So make that phone call. Pay that visit. Write that letter. Meet that need. You go. And then one more. Imitate your Lord. You see, as you, by God's grace, are on the move and you're cultivating a heart of humility and you're obeying Him and posturing yourself and even initiating opportunities to serve, yes, people will take advantage of you. They will. Yes, they may start making demands of you, knowing your close proximity and your willingness. Yes, they will. And you may get discouraged as you reach out, and you may even feel used. But never, ever forget your Lord. And all you have to do is open your Bible back up to John chapter 13. After our Lord washed their dirty, debating feet, He washed the betraying and denying feet. He put His clothes back on, and He had something to say to His disciples. John 13:12. So when He had washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you, blessed are you if you do them." I'm not saying people aren't going to take advantage of you. They will. They'll use you. They may even get bossy with you. But it's not for their smile that you serve them. He says, if you know these things, my example, and you do them, there's going to be a joy that overwhelms your heart. Especially the heart of the assignment to serve someone, the greater the joy that's promised that you're obeying Him. And you look like Christ. So we're talking about the Ephesians 4:13 disciple. They always grow first towards God as a worshiper. But that love will spill over to all men as a servant.